How many have seen the Cathedral Grove in Vancouver Island? Massive trees, massive. One of those trees there was there 300 years before Columbus discovered America. It's very old, beautiful place to go if you ever get the opportunity to go there. And then you go and look on the beach and you see these things called oysters. Not only are they good to eat, but they're beautiful to look at, the shells and the magnificent of the beauty God puts into them. But we're not here to talk about that right now. We're here to talk about the Word of God. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 4? And verses 32 to 37 we'll be talking about this morning. Please follow along in the Word as I read. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things or any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. They laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having sold land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy demanded Linus change the television channel that they were watching. She threatened him with her fist if he didn't do it. Linus asked a question, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over like that?" "These five fingers," said Lucy, "individually they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "What channel do you want?" said Linus. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" One of the things we see in the early New Testament church was a very close-knit body of saints. As we look at our text today, this is the truth we wish to see. That when a compassionate church meets needs, godly men rise to the challenge. Acts 4:32. First of all, we see the elevation. The focus of the author returns to what was happening within the local church. Now, first of all, he had talked about that. Then he had moved over to the trial of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Now he's back to what's happening within the body itself. Now remember, this was not a small group any longer. There were at least 9,000 people who were members of that local assembly already. To have such a wonderful statement like this made here, "They were of one heart and one soul," is clear evidence of the working of God's Spirit, isn't it? That he had brought them together in such a manner. And he was at work in that church. Keeping a unified spirit is so precious. They had the same passion for Jesus. We're told they were of one heart. They had passion. They had compassion. They cared. It also says they were of one soul. And I believe that that's saying they were of one purpose in those early days. Now that refers to the essential things, obviously. What you ate for breakfast may not be the same as what your neighbor ate for breakfast. That's not important. But what was important, that the things of the Lord were such that they kept them close to heart. In one local church where this unity was lacking, a very good church in the New Testament, Paul said to two individuals, "I beseech Eutychus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." So that had been lost even in some of the best churches. That's in Philippians 4:2. So many years after this, we see that there were personalities and there were differences that come up from time to time. Now, when we speak of unity, we're speaking of unity between true saints. Several New Testament texts warn us about doctrinal error and the danger of associating and getting too close to those who are in error when it comes to the Word of God. But when they're minor differences, we shouldn't make huge issues of them. Now, I won't go into what some of those major things are, but as we go through the message, you might hear a couple of them. Now, there's something else said in that text. It says, neither said any one of them that anything was his own. There was a belief and a commitment to the Lord of one's earthly goods. Everything that they had belonged to whom? To God. And I think a verse they may have had in mind as they gathered as New Testament saints was from the Old Testament, where Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell in it. If you're a saint of Jesus Christ, you are the Lord's. He possesses you. He possesses all that you have. God owns everything, and when we understand it, it makes it a lot easier for us to release our things to help out others. Now, some get from these texts more than is what is said in these verses. It's like they sold all their resources. Back to chapter 2:45, some people think, well, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. See, that very early church just sold everything and they were all living, I don't know where, but they were all living somewhere without anything to live in. But the text is brought out better than the King James and the NIV in this case, in this text we're reading right now, where it says, from time to time they did this. In other words, not everybody sold all their goods at once. But when there was need, then they went and took and sold a portion of something that they had. Even in the next chapter, we will see this emphasis when dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. God didn't say that they had to sell it, and he didn't say they had to give it all, as Barnabas apparently did. But what he did say is tell the truth about what you're giving. And that was a problem here, wasn't it? Everything was done by free will, not by compulsion. I remember hearing stories, and maybe you've been in that situation, but I know some denominations, this is a common practice where the minister of the church visits every home once a year and asks for their pledge. And basically puts people in a position of, oh, I have to. My friends, what does the Bible say? God loves a cheerful giver. The preacher comes along, sits down in your place for coffee, and you have to pay $5,000 for that coffee. Are you going to do that cheerfully? But if you do it from a cheerful heart, you might be given $10,000, right? That's just the way it works. When we do things cheerfully, it's a lot easier to do. In the Greek text, let me put this as well. The verbs used in the Greek are not imperative. They're such that it means that they did it from time to time, not every day and not all that they had. R.C. Sproul adds something that's important at this point. And he says, when it comes to things like the book of Acts, we must interpret the narrative passages of Scripture by the didactic or teaching portions of Scripture. So just because something happened in Acts does not make that the norm for the church. But what is taught in the epistles that follow indeed are the doctrine that we base things upon. Now we can learn from these things. We're going to learn this morning some things, aren't we? from the narrative, but they're not necessarily theology. If we find, and he goes on to say, if we try to find too much theology in narrative passages, we can easily go beyond the point of the narrative into serious error. And I would suggest that happens in certain groups of people, even today, when they try to go to the book of Acts and try to say, well, we've got to have the same things as happened, the book of Acts happened right now. God works sovereignly and differently in every generation and in every church, doesn't he? We have to understand that. I'll give you another example. If we were to practice what the book of Acts did, then every time we go into a new community, the first place we should go to is the synagogue, isn't it? They did that in Acts. But you see, today if I went to a synagogue and asked permission to speak, not most synagogues would allow me to do that because of the history of what has happened. Some of that's to blame on broad spectrum of Christianity. Some is to blame on the people in the synagogue who don't want to hear that Jesus is Messiah. There's no doubt that the extensive care resulted in wonderful opportunities. Look what it says in verse 33. And with power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have the great focus of Acts here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll say it again and again as we work through the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is alive. He is risen. And that was the message proclaimed. Remember what happened when Paul went to Athens? He said, well, you know, this person that you don't know rose from the dead, and then they started laughing at him, right? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. But all of our faith is based upon him being alive. You know that? If you have a dead Savior, you have no Savior at all. In fact, we must believe in a resurrected Savior in order to be saved from our sins. The acceptance of the resurrection is one of the fundamental things to being part of God's kingdom. How can I say that? Go with me to a familiar verse that we often read in Romans 10:9. But we stress the first part. But we shouldn't just stress the first part. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, important, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The resurrection and the belief in the physical bodily resurrection of Christ is fundamental to being saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's the first part of salvation. There are people who have trouble with that part. There are other people who have trouble with him being alive. I was told last week by two men that were quite a bit older than I am, both probably in their 80s, Jehovah's Witnesses. They said, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and unfortunately I didn't know what they believe about the so-called resurrection. They do not believe that Jesus came back in his body. They cannot go to heaven unless they believe in the physical bodily resurrection of the Son of God. That's what it says in Romans 10:9. And how do we know he physically returned? Luke 24:39. Here's a verse. And if I had known that, and I probably did in past times but forgotten it, but if I'd known that, I'd have pushed this, but I'll tell you, those guys left faster than they came. And I'm sure they put an X beside my sister-in-law's house as a place not to go back to, but anyway. Jesus says this, he's resurrected. He says, behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Is Jesus physically resurrected from the dead? Indeed he is. And we see the same emphasis in John 20:27 when Thomas gets to see the Lord and Jesus says, Hey, Thomas, put your fingers in the prints of my hand and throw your fist into my side. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Now, unfortunately, the cults, at least the Jehovah's Witnesses, saying what he's saying, oh my God. My friends, if he said that, Jesus should have condemned him right there. He was not saying that. He was saying, Jesus, you are God. And you are alive. I can see it. I can touch you. I can feel it. The resurrection is so central to our gospel. We must not fail to talk about it when we witness to people about Jesus Christ. Now, what happened next because of the charity and preaching is very interesting. God blessed the church with some real blessings as that church lived out its faith. Look at the evidences. First of all, notice what the Lord did. And great grace was upon them all. Now, this is not in this verse speaking of grace that saves. This is speaking of grace that's imparted to believers. And grace was upon them. That word, in that sense, means delight. Hey, it was a place, a delightful place for the people of God to be. Is it a delight for us to be with God's people because God is at work? God was the one who gave these disciples the ability to be selfless. Notice what our text goes on to say. Neither was there any that lacked. Now, many years later in Jerusalem, that's going to change. And we know from later in Acts and from Paul's writings to the Corinthians and others that there became a need in Jerusalem that the church could no longer meet there at Jerusalem. And so the church plants in Asia and the church plants in Greece took up a huge collection to take down to relieve the needy. Isn't that amazing, though? The care that was in that early time. Now we encounter the verse we already looked at earlier. When there was someone with need, someone with the wherewithal would sell some things to help those in need. There comes a time when we must ask ourselves that at times. How can I help with the needs of another? I've seen it sometimes in our own church, and I'm sure we could do much better. But I've seen it with the use of a vehicle. I remember a couple times, once before we came here, and another time where men of the church gathered to build something or to help somebody in their house, especially women who had no husband. We have given food, and that's a good thing to do. The list could be unlimited. Even meeting the emotional needs of people and caring for people is a very important thing. The people brought things when it was needed. Notice what happened to the goods or money. Verse 35, they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. This money or items were given to people who could be trusted. This is very important. The apostles were not greedy. In fact, in teachings of Christ, Jesus called his disciples to selfless living. We spent some time last night in the men's group talking about selflessness and the importance of it. Selflessness is really a mark of a Christian. It certainly brings into question the television ministries of some Christian ministries, Christian quotation marks. There is nothing to make the ungodly more filled with mocking and glee than to see some of the shenanigans of so-called Christian ministries. Instead of giving their lives for others, some of these leaders expect people to give their lives for them. It's all about greed. And often coupled with these stories of greed or immorality and other illicit things. How sad. But the apostles were not so. Instead, they truly cared for the needy. They did have a very important function in this care. Verse 35 says, the second part, distribution was made to every man according as he had need. These men were determining the needs of those who came and requested help. In a few months, this church is going to grow to the point that the apostles can no longer do it. And when they appoint men to take their place, there is a demand that the men that take their place, who I would suggest were deacons, first real deacons in the church, were men who were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not to just be somebody that was a good businessman or somebody that knew how to handle money. They were to be people whose lives exemplified Jesus Christ. One wonders what constituted genuine needs in the minds of those leaders in those days. From the New Testament, we can gather some of the criteria which had developed by the time of the epistles. First, the care shown to the needy was primarily focused on fellow believers. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Our love for fellow believers is to be such that we use the word fervent to describe it. A burning love, a love of compassion and care and just complete commitment. 1 John 3:14, which is a verse some of us will know by memory. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love not our money, but the brethren. Wow. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Those are pretty powerful words, are they not? That's the first thing. Another thing that, of course, is important is the word that describes need or lack. So when we discover and discuss what we're talking about when it comes to needs, we must look at what the Scripture says, and our Lord Jesus Christ made plain what the needs we have for life are in Matthew 6:31. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Gentiles is used in a sense, a negative sense of unbelievers. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Does God know our needs? Indeed, He does. And our needs are for food to eat, water to drink, and clothing or shelter. Thirdly, early New Testament churches looked after the needs of two groups of people in particular. In 1 Timothy, go with me to that passage, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor them that are widows indeed. People that have no support. Now, I would suggest that part of that would be single parents as well, especially mothers. It says, if a widow have children or nephews, let them first show piety at home. In other words, a widow indeed was not somebody who had some family members who could support her, but somebody who was in desperate need and had no support from anywhere. 1 Timothy 5:16. If any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. In other words, don't just go helping out everybody, but help those who have no means of help. And then within the church also, it's kind of interesting that the elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And we see that two or three places in Scripture as well in the New Testament, that those who are teaching the word of God are to be cared for by the local church. Fourthly, if there were those who were not working, guess what? There was no place for laziness. And this verse is one that people don't like very much, I'm sure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. We hear there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Unfortunately, there are some churches that have a bunch of busybodies in them. Just not working, but going around gossiping. Now them that are such, we command and exhort. I mean, he's saying, I'm encouraging you, I'm commanding you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now go back to verse 10. When we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We'd have some starving people in our society today if we applied that scripture, wouldn't we? I thank the Lord, and partly it's God's blessing, but 65 years, I've worked about 45 of those years. And I think once I applied for EI, may have got one check. I applied twice. Once I got a check for a couple weeks. One other time I applied, and I already got a job by the time they were going to send me money, so I sent it back, and they said, this has never happened to us before. Now, I understand that if somebody's got health needs and other problems, age, it changes some of that. When you're 90 years old, I don't think we can expect that you're going to go out and work like you did when you were 45, although certainly one or two in our church tried to do that. Given the importance of care, both in Acts and in the epistles, let us look at the encourager. One of the shining lights in the entire New Testament is introduced to us at this point, in Acts chapter 4. Notice this man. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. His name, Joses, or Joseph, means increaser. But there's much more about him. Notice, first of all, he wasn't even from that area. He was from where? What's your Bible say? Cyprus. That was an island. He was part of what's called the Diaspora. Those Jews that had left the area of Judea and Galilee and gone to live in other parts of the world. His tribe is also noted. He is from the tribe of Levi. This is the tribe from which the priestly people came. And we know later in Acts it says many of the priests believed in Jesus. And I'm suspecting that he might have been one of those that spearheaded that whole effort to reach out to the priests. Now we discover here a very godly man, but also a man with some wealth. This man had a name given to him by the apostles. They gave him the name Barnabas. This is a Greek word which, according to our text, means son of consolation. I think it was the action here, at least in part, that gave that name to him, but I'm sure there were many actions he did, and we know some of them, don't we? We know that he is the only one in that church when Saul came back from Damascus and said, I'm a believer. All the rest said, we don't want him in our midst. And here's this man that goes over and puts his arm around him, says, "Brother, come on in." He was a caring person. He gave great encouragement. Verse 37 says what Barnabas did to earn his nickname. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's a lot more here than one recognizes at first. Let's think on this a moment. First of all, in the Old Testament, the Levites were only to own land in the Levitical cities. Here was a man of that tribe who owned land. He was led by the Lord to give the money to the apostles and to meet the needs of the needy. Secondly, where was he from? Not from Palestine. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, we read and we studied this when we went through that text. There were devout men dwelling in Jerusalem. A devout man, perhaps you'll recall that we made note that in the short time period between the two feasts, the feast of Passover and the feast of Pentecost, a lot of the wealthier Jews who came down and were godly in the Old Testament sense, would buy a house so they could stay there during that period of time because it wasn't a long time in between, so they would stay there in their homes for those two feasts rather than go home and not be able to make one of the two. So it is likely that this is what Barnabas sold. Now, don't go home and say, "I said 100% that's the case," but that would appear what happened. He had one of those places in Jerusalem. But it does tell us the manner in which his gift was given. He sold his property, he brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was a free will gift. He wasn't under compulsion. He did it with no strings attached. He left the money for the leaders to distribute. What a man. What a godly person. What a man that was filled with God's Spirit. What are we to learn from this today? Well, there's at least three lessons. There's probably a lot more that are worthy of our actions. First of all, our message must always present the complete truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must explain to people that they're needy sinners who are lost and undone because the holy God has pronounced judgment on sin and we're all sinners. But not only must we preach that, we must also preach about Jesus, the Messiah who came to die, to give his life, and that he came out of the grave alive. Because as we saw in Romans 10:9, that is a key part to explaining the gospel. We need to live the living Savior before the eyes of others. And you know something? When we know we serve a risen Savior, we will be optimistic, not pessimistic. Remember what God said to Joshua? Joshua 1:9, he said this, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed." There's that pessimism that creeps in our lives sometimes. "For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Who's with us? The sovereign Lord of the universe is in us, and he's working through us, and we trust reaching out to others. I heard about two preachers one day. One of them probably had his collar backwards. Anyway, people recognized these two guys because it was a small town. And they're standing there along a rural road with a big, big sign, both of them. "The end is near. Turn around before it's too late." Now, this guy came along that was a local atheist, and he said, "You guys are religious nuts." And he just sped on. The next moment, they hear screeching of brakes and a crash. One preacher turns to the other and says, Maybe we should have a sign saying bridge is out. My friends, the bridge is out, spiritually speaking. And there's only one way to get around it is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Secondly, a local body must always be looking for meeting the needs of its assembly. Now, this requires an awareness of the needs, doesn't it? How are you going to meet a need if you don't know there's a need? And sometimes when people have needs, they kind of keep it a secret. Maybe that's good in some cases, but sometimes it's not healthy. There's a need to be somewhat vulnerable so we can help out. You see, what you have, what I have, does not belong to us. Romans 14:8 points that out, doesn't it? Listen to this, 14:8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the... We're not the government's. We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. And what we have belongs to Him as well. Thirdly, when needs do come, God normally raises up people to fulfill those needs. God raised up elders. He raises up deacons. He moves upon people to call them to missions. In our case, I think God has provided us a couple men who have gifts in building. We have somebody helping us in men, training men. We need to work together. Colossians 2:2 is a very interesting verse. I don't think we looked at that last night, even though we were in Colossians 2. But look at what Colossians 2:2 says. Speaking of believers and the churches, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love. Now, you ladies can describe knitting better than I can. But what you're doing with knitting is bringing two pieces of cloth or strings together, right? Yarn, whatever it might be. You're bringing them together to make something out of it. As long as you leave them in the rolls, you can't wear it. But as soon as you get those knitting needles out and begin to develop, and when you know how to knit properly, and that's becoming a lost art, I think, but when you know how to do it properly, you can make something very beautiful. And the love of God permeating through us can knit us together in love. And that should be what is happening in the body of saints. Some years ago, in Cambridge, Minnesota Star, there appeared the following brief announcement. I don't know how to pronounce this word. Isanti County Commissioner Tom Pagel has 100% support from his family. Not the 10% as was stated in last week's article on Pagel's announcement to seek re-election. Misprint, obviously. But you know, friends, what can a family do? What can a church do? What can a community do if they are knit together in love, if they work together by the power of God to meet the needs of others? The primary need is for people to be saved, isn't it? But beyond that, there are many other needs. Do you have needs today? We all do. Fortunately, many of us, by God's grace, have been helped by God through some of those needs. But there comes times where the local body is needed to do that as well.